Let's begin our time of worship in the Word by going to our Father in prayer. Father, we know how you love the church, how you have chosen her from eternity past and secured her in history through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you apply that work through your Spirit to bring your people unto yourself. And indeed, all who are in Christ have the gift, the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we acknowledge and confess, as your word reveals, that every believer in whom is the Spirit, which is every believer, has been gifted by the Spirit according to the Spirit's sovereign will for the common good. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to examine the various gifts of the Spirit, that we would rightly understand these various gifts, what they are, and what their purpose is in the building up of the body of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our study tonight, we're going to take these gifts slowly. Last week, we looked at two gifts. We looked in verse 8 at the word of wisdom, and we also looked at the word of knowledge. And I think that was a very important study. I even had a conversation in the foyer this morning with a gentleman who I think meant well, but had a very, very different understanding of these two gifts. And if you were not there for that study, I would encourage you to try to get online at some point in the next couple of days to try to listen to that study we did on the gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Tonight we're going to be looking just at one gift. We're going to be looking at the gift that is mentioned there at the beginning of verse 9. It says there, to another, faith by the same Spirit. But I want to begin our time, if you would read along with me, by reading the larger passage, beginning in verse 4, all the way down to verse 11. Then I'm going to give you some introductory words, and then we're going to dive into a study on this glorious gift of faith. Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And so we're there in verses 8 and 9, and then down through verse 11, looking at the various gifts of the Spirit, which are listed by Paul here in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're in the beginning of verse 9 now, looking at the third gift. And Paul says here, to another, faith. To another, that is gifted this gift of faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is going to be a little bit of an unusual study, in that I'm really going to get to this issue of the gift of faith of which Paul is speaking here at the beginning of verse 9, really at the end of our study. Because I want to take some time introducing you to this subject, to this truth of faith and what it is, and the role that it plays in the life of the believer, both in salvation and then also in the gifting of faith. Because I believe it will be in studying real faith, real saving faith, which every believer has, that we will then have the foundation by which we can then properly understand what is meant here by this particular gift of faith. Now, of course, as we begin our time together, we understand that every Christian is a recipient of saving faith. And we're going to talk about faith as a gift of God. But I want to begin our time, again, remember, we're going to work toward understanding this gift of faith that is mentioned in verse 9. That comes in as at the end. I want to begin, though, and I want to ask this question. First of all, what is faith. And I think in defining faith biblically, we're going to better understand this gift of faith. What is, more precisely, true and saving faith? Well, let me begin with a very, very basic, fundamental, simple, short definition. And it doesn't get much simpler than this. And here it is. Faith is trust in God and in His Word. Faith is trust in God and in His Word. That's the fundamental meaning of true faith. And I want to sort of take apart some components of faith here and look at it now sort of under the microscope of the Word of God. What are some things we can know about faith from Scripture? Well, first of all, this trust in God, this saving trust in God, this faith that continues following our salvation and begins at the beginning of our salvation and continues throughout our life is, in fact, a gift of God. This is the first thing I want to say to you after defining it. Faith is trust in God. The first thing we need to understand then after that is faith is a gift of God. And we're going to spend a little bit more time and a little bit looking more closely at that. But Philippians 1:29 says this, "To you, believer, it has been granted to believe." Real faith, genuine faith, saving faith is a gift of God. It is not a product of the fallen flesh. It is not generated or born of human will. Unless you're not sure about that, I think that's going to become more clear as we move through our study tonight. But just preemptively, John says in John 1:13, he says this of every believer, that we are those who have been born into God's kingdom, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. True faith is a gift of God. We exercise that faith, but it is given to us by God. Speaking of all believers, Paul said this in Romans 12, verse 3, that God has allotted to each, that is to each believer, a measure of faith. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But faith is trust in God, and faith is a gift of God. Next, true faith is saving faith. True faith is saving faith. It is not the false faith of the two soils that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils that seem to respond temporarily in joy, but later fall away. It's not the false human, man-generated, religious zeal faith that does not come from God. This is false faith. True faith is a gift of God Almighty, and it is saving. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so salvation is by faith, and Paul also says there that that faith does not originate with you. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. True salvation is by faith. Another verse that you might want to write down demonstrating that true faith is a saving faith would be 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we," Paul says, "should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? Why should we give thanks? Because, first of all, God has chosen you from the beginning, that is from eternity past, for salvation. And how did He bring that salvation to pass? He says this, "through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So true faith is trust in God, it is a gift of God, and it is a saving faith. Next, I want to tell you and share with you that true saving faith is also a sustained faith. That is, true faith cannot utterly fail because it is sustained in the believer by God. And do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in the upper room during the Last Supper on the night of Jesus' betrayal, shortly before Peter would deny Christ three times. This is what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. And here we see this element of the preserving or the sustaining of faith by God. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I, Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And you can guarantee any prayer Jesus ever prayed is going to happen. He says, "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail," that is, utterly and finally fail. "And once you have turned again," that is, once you have repented from your sin, "turn and strengthen your brothers." So, God sustains faith. Faith can waver. Faith can weaken. One could even, like Peter, deny Christ verbally. But if it is genuine saving faith, it will not and cannot utterly fail, because that faith is not only given by God, it is sustained by God. As John Piper commented, Jesus prays for Peter's faith to be sustained even through sin, because he knows that God is the one who sustains faith. So faith is trust in God. Faith is God-given. Faith is necessary for salvation. A faith is a sustained faith, true saving faith. And the flip side of faith being sustained is this, that faith is a persevering faith. True faith is a persevering faith. God sustains us in it, and therefore the believer perseveres in that faith. As Jesus said in his parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, a true saving faith believes, understands, bears fruit, and perseveres. And this is an element I didn't bring out in our study of that parable. Notice how Jesus finishes his description of the good soil in Luke 8:15. "But the seed in the good soil," when the gospel is planted in the heart, prepared by God the Holy Spirit, "the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart," that is, a heart prepared by the Holy Spirit. And then listen to this. "And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Isn't that interesting? So the genuine faith is in the heart of the true believer, is held fast and bears fruit, but not just bears fruit, but bears it with perseverance. It is a true faith is a persevering faith. Next, true faith has as its object, as its target, as its aim, the one true, only, and living God of Scripture. As Jesus commanded in Mark 11:22, he just simply said, "Have faith in God." He is the object of our faith. Likewise, true faith has as its object the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest verses that talk about faith, salvation faith, being in Christ is Galatians 2:16. Listen to what Paul says there. "Nevertheless," Paul writes, "knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." He is the object of saving faith. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So in one verse, three times, he said, through faith in Christ Jesus, believing in Christ Jesus, and justified by faith in Christ. Christ Jesus is the object of the believer's faith. Next, true faith is by the Holy Spirit. And I think we see this here in 1 Corinthians 12:9, although not necessarily talking about our saving faith, which we all share, he nevertheless says that the gift of the Spirit is faith. Faith is by the Spirit. And I would suggest to you that surely if an added measure of faith is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, then surely our saving faith, which we all have if we are in Christ, is also a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Next, true faith is a repentant faith. True faith recognizes and grieves over sin. True faith desires to turn from sin and unto Christ. And might I add also that repentance is really an expression of faith. Repentance is faith believing what God says about our sin. Paul described the gospel, for example, in Acts 20:21 in this way: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So true faith is a repentant faith. Next, true faith is a worshiping faith. True faith worships God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:7 that the proof of your faith, the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your faith will be found to result in praise, certainly at the return of Christ and certainly now as well. True, genuine faith is a worshiping faith. Likewise, true faith is an evangelizing faith. It tells others about Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are there as preachers of faith in Christ. Our faith births that desire in us to make Christ known, that others might believe in him by God's grace. Next, real faith is an obedient faith. It is an obedient faith. True faith obeys. Not always, not perfectly, but it's going to obey. Romans 16:26. And under each of these headings, I could give you, you know, a couple of dozen verses, but just a couple in each of these. True faith is an obedient faith. Romans 16:26. But now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Right? Genuine faith, saving faith, obeys. Now that I've sort of given you several components of true faith, let me sort of describe faith for you from a theological perspective. Real faith, saving faith, genuine faith is comprised of three parts. It is comprised of knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. In saving faith, the faith that saves, all three components are always present. First of all, faith has knowledge. The Latin term that theologians use for this is notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A, N-O-T-I-T-I-A, notitia. You cannot have saving faith apart from a knowledge of the truth, right? You must know the truth in order to believe. You have to first know and hear the gospel, or you cannot be saved. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? I mean, how are you going to believe, how are you going to have faith if you don't know? So you must have knowledge, or you can't be saved, but knowledge alone won't save you. You must also believe that knowledge to be true, right? So you have to have the knowledge, and you have to believe that knowledge to be true. The theological Latin term that theologians use for this is assensus, A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S, assensus. You must also assent to and acknowledge the truth of the gospel and God's truth. We could equate this with belief. You know the truth, that's the knowledge, and you also believe it is true. And that's good, by the way. John the Apostle said in John 20, verse 31, that he wrote the Gospel of John for this reason: so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Certainly, you will never be saved if you don't believe that it is true. However, if that knowledge and belief in that knowledge lacks the third component of saving faith, which is the element of trust, even that knowledge and belief won't saved. That's the word fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Trust, trust. You must trust. It cannot be simply knowledge and even belief that it's true. And James tells us why that is. In James 2:19, he says, even the demons, what? Believe and tremble. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, Jesus, during Jesus' earthly public ministry, there were many who saw Jesus and heard him teach and were fed by Jesus. And it's interesting that at various times, the gospel writers actually will say of them that they believed in him, that they believed in Jesus. And that sounds really good, except very often as you continue reading that same gospel, you find that those self-same people then walk away from Christ and abandon him. It's very much like those in the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils who have this temporary, man-made, non-saving faith. Their faith is therefore a false faith. It is a temporary faith. It is a man-made religious zeal. It's a zeal for God, but not according to the truth. It's not connected to Christ. It has no life. It lacks the element of trust. It lacks fiducia. It lacks dependency. And to sort of illustrate what this means, I've used before with you this picture of a craftsman, a furniture craftsman, who has constructed a chair out of wood. And he invites you into his wood shop, and he shows you the wood, and you know it's strong wood, like elm and so on, and he shows you how meticulously and carefully he assembles the chair, and you look at the joints and where the wood comes together, and you notice how he assembles the pieces for maximum strength and reliability. So now you have at least two of the components that are required of saving faith. You have the knowledge about how it's made. You've seen it. You've seen it put together. You've felt the wood. It feels strong. And in fact, you believe that it could hold you up if you sat in it. But here's where the third component of trust comes in. There's not yet the trust of faith. Faith goes one step farther, and it is a necessary step which reveals that you really and truly believe that the chair could hold you up or sustain your weight. And by sitting in the chair, you're saying to the craftsman, I trust the chair, and I trust your craftsmanship. This is the trust element of saving faith. You literally cast yourself upon Christ. You are trusting him. You believe, you know what the Bible says about how God saves through Christ. You believe it to be true, but then you also cast yourself upon him in dependent faith. Those are the three components of faith. Now, could I add a fourth component that I think is true in genuine saving faith? And that is, genuine faith includes a love of the truth. It not only knows the truth and believes in the truth and trusts the truth, it loves the truth. And I want to show you this really interesting passage. Write this down in your notes. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 8 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 8 to 10. True faith, true saving faith, will not only know the truth, believe the truth, and trust the truth, it will love the truth. Now, it's interesting, this is given to us in a context of Paul teaching us about the Antichrist. And I want us to note what Paul says and what he says at the end of these verses. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 10, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his coming and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Okay, now listen to what Paul says in his description about those who perish, about the unbeliever. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Did you hear that? Those who perish are those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's a glorious truth. So true and saving faith knows the truth, believes the truth, trusts the truth, and loves the truth. This is beautiful. This is glorious. Now, next I want to ask and answer the question, why must faith then be a gift of God in order for us to be saved? Why can't saving faith simply arise from our fallen flesh, from a heart of unbelief? And I think you see the problem initially in the question itself. How is that possible? Well, the short answer is it can't arise from such a heart because such a heart is unwilling to believe. It's not that God prevents the sinner, it's that we prevent ourselves. We cannot believe because we are unwilling to believe. As Paul says in Romans 1:18, the lost man or the lost woman is an active suppressor of the truth of God in unrighteousness. In fact, they are a continual suppressor of the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's the form of the verb there for suppression or oppression. Men, unbelieving men, are masters. They're master suppressors of the truth, and they are followers of the devil, whom Paul describes as the prince of the power of the air, who is a liar and the father of lies. This is the nature of the unbelieving heart. And so I want to spend some time here reviewing the lost condition of man. And I think in doing this and in pondering his lostness, it will help us to understand why faith must be a product of the work of God, and specifically the work of God, the Holy Spirit, first in regeneration, and then as we continue to grow in sanctification, and also in the gift of the Spirit, the Spirit's gift of faith that we see in 1 Corinthians 12:9. So let's consider man's condition without Christ. This is going back even before our giftedness. This is going back to our condition of lostness. Why must faith be a gift? Why can it not arise from the human heart? Well, Genesis 6, verse 5 tells us about the human heart. It says there that the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so I would ask you, if every thought and intent of the human heart is only evil continually, how does saving faith arise from such a heart? Where would that come from? Another verse, just a couple of chapters later in Genesis 8:21, God says this about the human heart, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's our motive. It's evil. How does that kind of heart savingly believe? By the way, faith is said to be a work of God. How does a person whose heart is evil do a work of God apart from the intervention of God himself? Another verse, Psalm 5, verse 9, speaking of the unbeliever, says this, "For there is no truth in their mouth." That's an interesting assessment. "There's no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue." So, again, I would pose the question, how does a mouth in which no truth resides, God says, which is an open grave, how does that mouth savingly confess Christ as Lord? Can you think of a more glorious confession? I mean, savingly confessing him as Lord. And how does an inmost self, which is full of destruction, give birth to saving faith? How precisely could that happen? Even before we were born in the womb, David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not that his mother sinned in the conception, but that from conception, sin was in me. A sin nature was in me. And likewise, we read in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." So from youth, going back even farther, from birth, going back even farther, from conception. So how does one who goes forth from the womb speaking lies confess the greatest truth imaginable, that Christ Jesus is Lord? How does that happen? Furthermore, and this is interesting, listen to Ecclesiastes 9:3. You might ask yourself, does this condition of the wicked heart continue throughout life? Ecclesiastes 9:3, "Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity." That's an interesting statement. "Full of evil and insanity is in their heart throughout their lives." That just sealed the whole deal. From conception, birth, infancy, youth, and throughout their whole lives, the heart of lost man is full of evil and insanity. And after that, Solomon says, they go down to the dead. They die. That's the end. There's nothing more. Evil from start to finish, and only evil from start to finish. And is there any greater madness and insanity than denying Christ unto the eternal condemnation of your own soul? Jeremiah 10:14 says this, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. That's pretty blunt. Remember, this is God's evaluation of man. Every man is stupid and devoid of knowledge. And how does a man who is spiritually stupid and devoid of knowledge, that is God's knowledge, how does such a person know and understand the greatest truth in all of human history, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is so corrupt and so twisted, it's beyond understanding. John 3:19-20, this is the judgment. This is Jesus right after he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. He then adds this comment in verses 19-20 of John 3. This is God's judgment. That the light, Christ, has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. This is the evidence of a wicked heart. For, Jesus said, everyone who does evil. And I ask you a question. Who is it that does evil? Everyone. So it's not, well, everyone who does evil. Well, who's the everyone? Everyone is everyone. Everyone who does evil. Everyone except for Christ, of course. Everyone does evil, and therefore, everyone, Jesus said, loves the darkness rather than the light. And everyone, Jesus then adds, hates the light, and therefore, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, according to Jesus, if everyone does evil, and everyone who does evil hates the light, and if it be so that those who hate the light do not come to the light, how can such men believe and come to the light? How does that happen? And by the way, Jesus says that if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. You've chained and shackled yourself to sin. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And therefore, because of this, Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me, that is, no one has the ability to come to me, because in their wicked heart, they willfully refuse to come to me, and therefore, since they are unwilling, they cannot. And because they cannot, they won't. So no one can come to me unless something has to happen. The Father who sent me draws him, and when the Father draws him, I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65. And he, Jesus, was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Romans 3:10-18 talks about the wicked state of man. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. So just even preaching the gospel to a man who can't understand isn't going to get anywhere unless the Spirit of God also works in their heart to grant them the ability to understand, to grant them faith, to grant them repentance. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is on their or under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's certainly very clear today in the world. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is God's evaluation on every single human being. How does saving faith arise from this person? And therefore, Romans 8, verses 5 to 8 says this. Now, this is critical. I want us to see this. For those who are according to the flesh, and who's that? Every lost person. Those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. It's a fixed on the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, all those sins that the Bible lists for us. And Romans 8:6 adds, the mind set on the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you hear that? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Note that. Every lost man is in the flesh, and the lost man, Paul says, cannot please God. But how do you please God? Well, listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You see the problem? Think about it. If a lost man cannot please God, and the only way a man can please God is by faith, but he can't do that, then it must be that a lost man cannot produce faith in himself because he is incapable of pleasing God, and we please God by faith, but he can't do that. You see that? So you put those two together. The lost man cannot please God, and you can only please God by faith. You see the dilemma. Ephesians 4:17-18 says this of the unbeliever, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so the thoughts of their mind are futile, the Bible says. They're darkened without the life of God. They're ignorant. They're hard-hearted. And you tell me that saving faith can arise from that kind of soil? All that we've looked at? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the unbeliever thinks the gospel is foolish. That's every unbeliever. How is he going to believe if he thinks it's foolish? 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Don't you have to understand them in order to be saved? Don't you have to believe them and not only not find them foolish, but find them glorious? For in fact, as we just saw, it is a love of the truth that leads to salvation. And if you think it's foolish, you see the problem. By the way, can we change our own heart? Well, it's interesting. 1 Samuel 24:13 says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. I mean, all that the wicked can produce is more wickedness, and certainly not the glory of saving faith. Jesus said in Matthew 7:18, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to evil. In other words, an Ethiopian can't change his skin, the leopard can't change his spots. Therefore, you who do evil cannot change your heart and do good. It's not possible. How does that change happen then? There's a lot of verses we could look at, but I want to just go to one very quickly. Ezekiel 36:26. After everything we've just seen about man, how does the change happen? God says this, moreover, I will give to you a new heart. And I will put in you a new spirit. And I will remove the heart, a stone, from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. That's what God declares. There is no other solution in the Bible to the dilemmas that I've been laying out for you other than what God says He can do and He alone can do. God grants saving faith. It's very clear from Scripture. Philippians 1:29, again, for to you it has been granted. And the word grant there is the word for a gracious gift. To you it has been, to believers, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing. That includes receiving Christ. A man can receive nothing unless it has been granted him from heaven. Isn't that interesting? Receive Christ? You can't do it unless it's been granted you from heaven. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. No more and no less. And therefore, Romans 9:16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The only way you're going to know the Father if the Son wills to reveal him to you. Therefore, Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everybody the Father gives to me is going to come to me. And I won't cast them out. I will raise them up the last day. But by the way, they can't come to me unless the Father draws them. And everybody the Father draws is coming to me. They all belong to God. Those he draws, they're all coming to me, and I'm going to save every one of them and raise them on the last day. Again, rhetorically, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, including your faith, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast or act as if the faith or any other gift that's good that you have came from you, as if you hadn't received it, as if it had arisen from you? Why do you do that? Well, James wrote in James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And by the way, the Bible teaches us that God is the one who even grants repentance. Acts 5:31, it says, he, Christ, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25-26, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Faith and repentance, therefore, are repeatedly said in Scripture to be granted by God, and I think self-evidently cannot arise from the wicked heart of man. And if you don't have the faith we described earlier on, you're lost. Now, very quickly, so what then is the spiritual gift of faith to which Paul is referring in 1 Corinthians 12:9? Well, he says that the Spirit, in this passage, sovereignly distributes gifts to all believers for the common good, for the work of ministry among the saints within the church. And he writes in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Well, what is this? Doesn't every believer have faith? And we've just established that. Well, the answer to that, at least as far as saving faith and trusting the Lord, is yes. So what is this gift? Another to another is given this gift of faith by the Spirit. Well, we could put it this way, that every believer has the glorious saving faith that we have described and defined in our study tonight. It is a faith that is granted and permanently sustained by God, and every Christian has this faith, and it cannot be lost utterly. We will be saved. But there are some believers who do implicitly trust God more than others, and that is true. This is what Paul means when he writes in Romans 12:3, that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I've heard some people say, oh, this is God giving everyone in the world a measure of faith. No, that's not the context. This is not what Paul is saying. He's writing to the believers in Rome, and he's saying to the believers in Rome, to every Christian, God has allotted a measure of faith. And this tells us that there is a differing weight of measure in the degree of faith, the amount of faith that God distributes within the body of Christ. To every believer, then, God has granted a measure of faith. All believers have saving faith, but beyond that, not every believer has the same degree of faith. Some are weaker in their faith, and some are stronger. Paul, in Romans 14, 1 and 2, speaks specifically of brothers who are weaker in the faith. And he addresses those who are stronger in the faith. And we certainly can pray, can we not, for an increase of faith? You remember the man who cried out to Jesus in Mark 9, 24? He said, I believe, help my what? My unbelief. I don't lack faith entirely, but I know it's weak. Help me to grow in that faith. Likewise, by the way, we are commanded to be strong in our faith. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But the fact is, those believers who are weaker in the faith tend to struggle more, and it doesn't vary by degree, and those who are stronger in the faith tend to be stronger in their trust in God. And it's going to range throughout the body of Christ. But the one who is weaker in the faith, they're saved, they have saving faith, but they may lack a measure of assurance in God and His Word at times. They're slower to believe, they're harder to convince, they're more frail and unstable in their faith. Surely you've met Christians like this. And the Bible, by the way, defines faith in Hebrews 11, 1 in this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And it's the conviction or evidence of things not seen. It's not that the weaker brother lacks this entirely or has no assurance or conviction. If he lacked it entirely, he'd be lost. If he's saved, he must have a measure of this. But it is not necessarily the towering faith, the mountainous faith possessed by the man or the woman who is uniquely in a way, or men and women within the church who are gifted with a stronger measure of faith. To some in the church, God grants this rock steady faith, a faith that is utter confidence in Christ, a faith that rarely wavers, a faith that is an example and an encouragement to spur on other brethren in their faith. And by the way, this gift of faith is not talking about a presumption on God. The gift of faith isn't someone walking around saying, well, I know God's going to do this, I can just feel it in my bones. That's not the gift of faith. I know God's going to do this, when in fact God has never anywhere in His Word promised that He would do that thing. And I know you've probably met believers who just walk around just assured, I'm declaring God's going to do this. Well, where does it say He's going to do that in His Word? I have faith. That's not faith. That's presumption, and this is not the gift of faith of which Paul is talking about. The gift of faith isn't laying verbal claims on God which somehow force God's hand. I believe, now God must act. This isn't some extra force of faith which exists outside of God. That's the word faith movement, which teaches that faith is a force that exists outside of God, and if you know how to manipulate it with enough faith, you can actually speak and create reality. You can actually speak and force the hand of God, and He is obligated by your exercise of this force of faith to act in accordance to your declaration. Listen, that's hocus pocus. God is not your bellhop or your errand boy. He is not your genie in the sky. He's God. You don't command Him or demand anything of God. So what is the gift of faith? Just like the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom is much simpler than people getting all caught up, you know, the word of faith. It's just simply this. The gift of faith is God-given, Spirit-empowered trust in what God has revealed in His Word and in the God whose Word this is. That's what it is. Like Jesus said to Peter before he denied Christ, He says, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned, when you've repented, strengthen your brother. Jude says in Jude 1:20, build up yourselves in your most holy faith. That's how stronger faith in some of the brethren who are gifted with that stronger faith by the Holy Spirit is used by the Spirit for the common good. It is not someone wheeling around believing that if they just have enough confidence that God will do things he never promised, that that's somehow the gift of faith. And if they believe strong enough, he'll do it. That is not the gift of faith. The gift of faith is a God-given, Spirit-empowered, rock-steady, towering trust in the Bible and the God of the Bible that he will do all that he has said and all that he has promised. The gift then, that gift within the church, becomes an anchor point for faith before the brethren because that individual or those individuals have been given this extra measure of faith. They come alongside to comfort, to encourage, to exhort. When there are weak knees, spiritually speaking, when they're tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, there are those men and women of the faith who, by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, stand firm and rock steady. And they, if you will, kind of go out in front and lead the charge. And they encourage the brethren, trust God, believe his word. He will not fail us. And this kind of gift can be exercised in preaching. It can be exercised in the foyer. It can be exercised in a prayer time with a brother or sister who is struggling, who is weak in the faith. And you come alongside and you pray for them and you exhort them and you demonstrate by your own trust in the Lord to build them up in their most holy faith, that they might stand in a way that is firm and strong, to be refreshed and invigorated in their trust in the Lord as they have grown weak. As we saw with Paul's discussion of meat offered to idols, it is always the duty of those who are stronger in faith to look out for those who are weaker in faith. That's the obligation. To look for those dear, precious saints who struggle in their faith and not to despise them, but to come alongside them. To build them up, to be a beacon of light, to point them to Christ, to point them to the Word of God, to remind them of the truthfulness of God, to remind them of the character and the perfections of God, and to embolden those brethren to depend and believe in the fact that God will be and do all that he said that he will be and do, and that they can trust him, they can believe him. It's not that you're speaking to an unbeliever who lacks faith entirely. It's that you're trying to encourage and strengthen this brother or sister who is weaker. And this is the gift of the Spirit to the church. What a gracious gift. To allow us to come side alongside one another and to build each other up in our most holy faith. To some, an extra measure of the gift of faith is given for the common good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for, I believe, the simplicity of this passage on the gifts of the Spirit. So often men have taken it and put a spin on it, taken it outside the scriptures and into the nether realm, which makes it undefinable and unclear. When in fact your Bible speaks repeatedly and very clearly to us, as we've seen in this last week, about wisdom and knowledge and faith. How much simpler could we get? And so, Father, I pray that you would take brethren who may be weaker in the faith and you would strengthen them. We're to pray for this. Build them up in their faith, Lord. And would we also, any here who are stronger in their trust by your grace, not of their own prowess. Yes, as we study your word, we grow in our knowledge of your faithfulness, and certainly you call upon us to join in the task, Father, of seeking you out and to know your will, and in that, to be strengthened in our faith. But even in that, we acknowledge that we did not achieve this faith of our own flesh. It was not granted us by some men, but rather it's gifted us by the Spirit of God. And Lord, would any strong in faith never use that as some source of a means to look down on or to diminish other brethren, but in love, like a tender mother to her child, like Paul to the churches, not hate them, not despise them, not be elevated in pride, but would they be used of you to speak your word and to speak of you in such a way, and to pray and to exhort and encourage that the weaker brethren might grow, might stand steadier, that their legs would be strengthened, their legs of faith, that their heart would beat stronger, that they would see more clearly your dependency, their dependence on you and your trustworthiness, Lord. Strengthen all of our faith. And we thank you, Father, for the salvation gift of faith. And we thank you, Father, for the continued gift of faith, for the sustaining of our faith. We believe, Lord, help us in our unbelief. And may we use our gifts, including this gift of faith, as a means of service to the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.